Lord God, we worship you as the sovereign Lord God. You have mercy upon those whom you want to show them mercy. You are gracious to whom you will be gracious to them. You have an eternal plan of salvation. You have your timetable. We don't understand why you chose the people of Israel first to receive your revelation. You had told them explicitly it was not because they were better than others or more attractive or mightier. It was entirely your grace. But in your modern time, the gospel of salvation came to all the nations. Now, peoples over the world, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, shall be saved and accounted to be among your people. Tonight, we share that privilege. We rejoice in our heavenly citizenship. Now, as we are going to consider how the gospel came to the Gentiles, may we marvel at your wisdom, may we adore your grace and your love. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear friends, just now we heard Acts chapter 10, how the Lord led Simon Peter to the household of Cornelius, and how he and his whole family and his acquaintance were given the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to see a sequel to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intensely and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "And God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, dear friends, as I'm sure that you would know, the first half of Acts 11 is basically a repeat of Acts chapter 10. The last time you read Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, what was your reaction? Maybe your reaction would be, this long repetition. I thought Acts 10 is long enough. And then, somehow, Dr. Luke has to say that again. It seemed to be a repetition. Now, friends, whenever we come across repetition in the Bible, pay attention. And respect the repetitions in the Bible. Don't judge the Bible. Don't say, why the repeat? Well, first of all, the Lord God does not waste any words. And secondly, a leading feature of the Bible is that the narrative in the Bible is almost always very brief and concise. We don't have many details in the history, in the narrative of the Bible. They are usually very, very brief. So whenever God chose to repeat a passage, there must be a good reason. And we have to learn, whenever we come across repetition, not to just run over the text. Not to say, when we come to Acts chapter 11, I know this already, chapter 10, I jump to the next passage. The best way is, well, if you think it's too long, leave it to the next day, read it slowly, and see and discover what God has to teach us. There must be a reason, must be a good reason, and I will pinch myself because it's important. Read the Bible slowly. We read the Bible too fast, I believe. Try to read it slowly. One of the benefits as our students for the ministry discover is that when they go to college and they learn the Hebrew and Greek and they try to read the original text in Hebrew and Greek, they are forced to read the Bible very slowly because they don't know every word there. They're, in the past, they have to look up dictionary, and now we got a software and things like that. But it's a good discipline to read the Bible slowly, to ponder word after word. In Acts chapter 10 here, we have a very important event in the history of redemption. Here we have not so much Cornelius, but we have the Gentiles, Pentecost. All the Old Testament prophecies about how the gospel would sound out from Jerusalem to the end of the world. In this chapter, it's fulfilled. Now's the time that the gospel came to the Gentiles. Cornelius, we must understand, before Simon Peter went to see him, before he received the Holy Spirit, he was already a true believer in the God of Israel. He was already converted, so to say. But he was still living before chapter 10 in the Old Testament era. It was a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Cornelius was a God-fearer in those days, not so much now. In every synagogue throughout the Roman Empire, there would be Greeks, Romans, who really believed in the God of Israel. They were attracted to the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on. But they were not full-blooded Jews by that we mean they believe in the God of Israel, they worship the God of Israel, they were in the synagogue of worship, but they stopped short of circumcision. They were just one step away from being counted as the people of God. They just would not subject themselves to circumcision because there was such a huge social cost involved. So these God-fearers, true believers in the God of Israel, they were regarded as outside of God's covenant people. Nowadays, we go to any synagogue, and we are not going to see that. We're not going to see how many Gentiles attracted to present-day Judaism. But in those days, for all sorts of reasons, no less than the corruption of the Greco-Roman religion and culture, many Gentiles were attracted to the Jewish faith. So Cornelius was among such people, and we remember our Lord's program for well evangelism. Before our Lord Jesus went back to glory, he told his disciples about his plan for well evangelization in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the theme verse of Acts. Jesus, our Lord, says to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the world." So this is Jesus' program for well evangelism, starting at Jerusalem, spreading to all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And the apostles, they were to be eyewitnesses to Christ because they were with Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry. They saw his crucifixion, they witnessed his death, and they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the moment, Acts chapter 10, for the gospel to be carried to the end of the world. But how did it happen? It's so interesting. Did it happen in a way like the following? That Simon Peter, the chief apostle, and he called his brother apostles together, and he said, "Well, remember what our Lord Jesus has said, his program for well evangelization. We have been witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria. Now's the time to go to the end of the world. Let us call a general assembly. And then we have a well mission committee. I'm going to be the convener, and I'm going to be the leader to spearhead the gospel to the end of the world. Let's get our acts together. Let's move forward. We should be waiting." It wasn't like this at all, interestingly. How did it happen? It was directed by the Holy Spirit. It was Spirit-led. And it happened despite Simon Peter's initial uneasiness and unwillingness. You notice in Acts 10, when it was time that the gospel should go to the Gentiles, Simon Peter, for one, was quite unwilling. Alright? And it happened, in a sense, in spite of Simon Peter's initial dislike and discomfort. We call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostle. Quite rightly, with the apostles there, Peter, later on Paul. But as Luke himself says at the beginning of Acts, his book, the book of Acts, is about what Jesus is too boring, as you say. Luke Acts was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And then Jesus continued work and teaching. So Acts 2 is actually the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, in Luke's Gospel, is what Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. So we can call the book of Acts the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we've been looking at how the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of Christian believers. And tonight we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit led to this moment that the Gentiles will receive the full blessings of the gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Caesarea was the provincial capital of the Roman province of Judea, and the Roman government would appoint troops there to take care of that province. And this man, Cornelius, was a man in charge of about 100 soldiers. Quite often, not exactly 100, but you know the meaning of century, 100. He had been in charge of 100 men, roughly that number, and he was of the Italian regiment. So he was, if to use our present-day language, part of the Roman occupation force. But what a man he was. In verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, that's the people of Israel, and prayed to God always. We mentioned this already a couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, that Cornelius was really a model believer in the true living God. You see here, he feared the Lord. He was a devout man, so inwardly, in his heart and spirit, he feared the Lord. It would be good if we recover the use of this term, God-fearing. If we should come across to our friends and relations that we really fear God, what a testimony that would be. If our friends, our unbelieving friends and family members should really notice that we fear God and not man. That we fear God and respect Him. That the one thing we fear is to offend Him. This is what we ought to be, friends. We are to be God-fearers. But then you notice, outwardly, he was a man of love and generosity. He gave alms generously to the people of Israel. He was concerned for the people of God. He loved them dearly. He gave generously to their needs. And also, this man led his whole family to worship the Lord. And he prayed to God always. He was a man of prayer. And that should be a mark of our life, isn't it? Oh, that our children and our children's children may say, well, our parents or grandparents, they prayed to God always. Well, such was Cornelius. We also noticed he was a try-hearted and honorable military leader. What an example of a true believer. I remember some years ago when I was rather new to the Presbyterian Church, I came to know some of our most capable ministers and scholars. They also serve as chaplains in our armed forces. I was a little bit amazed because from my background, if you're a scholar, if you're learned, you don't involve in military things. But in the Scottish Presbyterian tradition, there were many godly men who were involved in the military. And they were men of great integrity. There was a famous military man called Chinese Gordon in the 19th century. He was a godly man, but a military man, and he served in the military. He helped the Chinese government to suppress rebellion. And he was a man of great integrity, a godly man. Well, what an example. Well, we continue. Acts chapter 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, that is about 3 p.m., he was actually fasting and praying. And he saw a vision of an angel, and the angel told him that his prayers and almsgiving have come up to God as a memorial. Your prayers, your devotion, your charity have come up to God. And now the Lord God is going to bless you. And he was told to send for Simon Peter to come to him in order to tell him the good news. Now, the Lord has appeared to Cornelius, and the Lord prepared Simon Peter as well. If we may go down to Acts chapter 10, verse 12. This is interesting. I don't know about you. I really like the character of Simon Peter. In Acts chapter 10, we were told Simon Peter was praying. It was his time of prayer. He was fasting and praying until noon. And he got hungry. That's so human, isn't it? He was praying. He was fasting. And Peter could feel his hunger. He was thinking of food. He could smell the food people were preparing for him. That's Simon Peter. You know, this is the Simon Peter who found asleep at the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? When Jesus was transfigurated, Simon Peter was overcome by sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so sad that he fell into sleep. Well, that Simon Peter, I really love him. He's so real, so human. And now, while he was getting hungry, he saw a vision. And in that vision, the Lord God presented him with a large sheep coming down from heaven. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice from heaven said, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." How did Simon Peter respond? It was in a way Simon Peter would respond. "Not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything common or unclean." This was not the first time Simon Peter said to the Lord, "No, Lord. You are my Lord, you are my Master, you are my King, but no, I'm not going to do that." Now, before we criticize Simon Peter too severely, just consider what he was asked to do. All through his life, he had been eating kosher food. He has been very careful about what to eat and what not to eat, and that is in his system, so to say. That was his tradition, culture, and now, just imagine, in this sheep from heaven with all kinds of wild beasts. Think of what would those wild beasts and creeping things be? Maybe lizard? Maybe bats? Maybe owls? Eagles? Wild dogs? Get up, kill and eat! The last time I was in Hong Kong, I went to a wedding banquet. I was surprised that they have sharp, thin shoe. I double-checked first that it was legal to eat. It was legal. I enjoy it because I was brought up in that. But for some of you, you may feel, that's against my conscience. Can't get anyone to eat sharp, thin shoe. But I believe in part of Southeast Asia, eating bad is pretty normal, tasty food. I could even imagine that it's quite tasty from my own background. And some of my friends eat snake in winter and they think it's good, snake soup and so on. But for some of you, well, no, I'm not going to eat those things. Just think of owls or wild dogs. Listen. So, it was really too much for Simon Peter to do. And he said, "Not so, Lord." And this thing was repeated the second time, the third time. And then the whole thing was taken up to heaven again. And Simon Peter was thinking, what is all this about? What is the Lord teaching? The Lord has told him what he has called, what is clean, he should not call uncommon. And then a man from Cornelius came. They arrived at the door where Simon Peter was lodging, and they were asking for Simon Peter. And after Simon Peter learned about the mission, he went with them. But Simon Peter was pretty nervous about his trip. He knew he was up to something that he would be uncomfortable with. And as he got there, Cornelius greeted him with great respect. And before he really began to preach, now there's Simon Peter again. In verses 28 to 29, we have perhaps the most inappropriate sermon introduction that a preacher can ever give. You know, when student for the ministry studying in college, they usually got a course called preaching, and they'll be taught how to preach. And usually, the teachers would say to the students, "Well, make sure you have a good sermon introduction, right?" And in these days, there are all kinds of very interesting sermon introduction. Usually start with maybe something interesting, quite often maybe even from a movie, things like that to get people's attention. Well, the way I begin my sermon is always start with the text. I never went with that. I always start with a text or passage in the Bible. Pretty boring, isn't it? I learned it years ago from a talk of Dr. Graham Miller, a great leader in our denomination years ago, and he said his father was a minister in New Zealand, a godly man. His father would always begin his sermon with the text of the passage. And the reason is that that gives the preacher authority. That's what he's going to do. He's going to preach on the Word of God. He's not going to talk about the current affair, his own opinions. That gives the sermon its authority. And I'm not going to depart from that. That's the only sermon introduction I'm capable of doing. Spread that custom, dear friends. But listen to what Simon Peter begins. Before the sermon, he told Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? Wow. That is your introduction to your sermon. You're putting him down. You're saying that, well, I assume to hear it's below my ethnic dignity. Tell me what he wants. Well, Simon Peter is Simon Peter. He did feel uncomfortable to be among the Gentiles like that, and so many of them, maybe 30, 40 or even more, they were there, and he was a Jewish man, so we're mixing with them. But Cornelius told him about what he was asked to do, and Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, warm up to preach the gospel, we are told. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth. I remember one of the greatest Greek scholars, A.T. Robertson, make a point of application on these words, but it was on Matthew chapter 5. Open your mouth, preachers, when you preach. Open your mouth. So Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is how it begins. God shows no favoritism, but in every nation, in every place, those who ever fear God and work righteousness is accepted by God. Just a word here. We may get a bit nervous about what Peter says here. In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. Is he teaching salvation by works? No. It can't be. The Bible never teaches salvation by works. So what is this fear God and work righteousness accepted by God? This is true faith, evidenced by works. What works? The fear of God and the love for man. We believe wholeheartedly on justification by faith. We believe also wholeheartedly that the faith that justifies must be evidenced by works. If someone says, I believe in Christ, but does not fear God, no evidence of the fear of God, no result of love for man, his faith is fake, not genuine. We must be bold enough to insist on that and not fall into the mistake of antinomianism, That means anti-lawism. That means that, yes, you believe in justification by faith, but that faith will not lead to works, will not lead to fear of God or love for man. That is not genuine faith. It cannot be. All right. So Peter preached the gospel. We shall come back to that later on Peter's sermon. And as Peter was still preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And then those six men who came with Simon Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit is also poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, they knew that because the Gentiles were speaking in tongues and magnifying God. And Simon Peter this time was bold. He took the lead indeed. And he said, well, to his brethren, his Jewish brethren, can anyone forbid water? These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. These Gentiles, they heard the gospel and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized by water. And they were received as the full citizens of heaven. Now let's go back to Simon Peter's sermon. Just briefly notice a few things. Back to Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. The word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So first of all, Simon Peter mentioned the word, the message. Remember, friends, I labor this point. It's the obvious, but we need to emphasize this. The Christian gospel is a message. It's word. It's truth. It's proposition. It's doctrines. It's fact in history. And this message, this gospel, is to the Jews first. And Simon Peter rehearsed the gospel, how it started with John's baptism. And then we come to verse 38. Listen, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here, my friends, we have the Holy Trinity, right? We mentioned this a number of times. If we bear in mind the Holy Trinity, and then we go and read the New Testament, we're going to discover the Holy Trinity everywhere. It's not that in every passage, the whole doctrine of the Holy Trinity will be taught explicitly, but the triune God is the very foundation of the gospel. And the truth about the Father and the Son and the Spirit will may we say this sheep fruit text, sheep fruit text. The Trinity will come out, isn't it? Here we have God the Father who appointed and anointed the Son, Jesus. The Father was with the Son. And what the Lord Jesus was anointed with was the Holy Spirit. As the Father who raised up the Son, and the disciples were appointed as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in one in the great work of the salvation of sinners. And they play different parts. The Father sent and appointed and anointed Christ our Lord. The Son was anointed with the Spirit and with power. The Father raised up the Son by Spirit. The Holy Trinity. And then we see this pattern already, isn't it? As we look at Luke chapter 24, Easter Sunday morning. And in verse 43, Peter says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." The gospel is based on the Old Testament scriptures. That's why, dear friends, we go back to the Old Testament. We study, we investigate, we explore the Old Testament, seeing how the Old Testament points to Christ. And the great blessing of the gospel is forgiveness of sins. One more thing about Simon Peter's sermon. And that is a typical truth in the book of Acts. It is that the significance of Jesus' resurrection is that he has been appointed by the Father to be the judge of the living and the dead. It's an interesting observation. How in the sermons in Acts, the burden of Jesus' resurrection is that the apostle said, Christ is raised by God from the dead and is appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he's going to judge you. And this is the message that we should tell the whole world. We tell people, well, Jesus is raised from the dead. We have evidence. We consider with them the facts. And now that is so certain. And then we tell them the implication. Christ is raised by God from the dead and is going to judge you and I at the last day. That is the message. It's a challenging message, isn't it? We tell people, friends, loved ones, whatever you are doing now, Jesus will judge you. You have to give account to him. We don't just live and die no more. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. That is the message of the gospel. And make sure that you are reconciled to God through Christ. Well, just a brief word about the trouble Simon Peter got himself into. And this is the point of Acts chapter 11. Now, news traveled back to Jerusalem, and the church members there heard that Simon Peter has gone to Gentiles and ate with them. They also heard the Gentiles have received the word of God. But there were some who were not happy with Simon Peter. They took issues with Simon Peter and they accused Simon Peter. You went to the uncircumcised people and ate with them. What have you done? We heard that you have table fellowship with the Gentiles. You ate with them. Maybe there were food which was not kosher, and Simon Peter got into trouble. We smile, isn't it? Well, Simon Peter certainly did not behave like a Pope. He was a deeply humble man. He had to explain himself. Well, it wasn't my idea at all. I didn't want to do it, actually. I'll tell you what happened. So I was given a vision. The Spirit forced me to do that, or led to do that. I went there, I preached the gospel. Without my asking of it, the Holy Spirit came down on those people. Was all of the Lord, not because of me. And the people kept quiet. And they said, so, the Lord has given repentance to the Gentiles also. The church in Jerusalem, all the Jewish Christians were astounded. Just couldn't believe it. But sure, now Gentile believers are given the gift of repentance. They did repent and believe in Christ. They were given the Holy Spirit. They don't need to be Jewish in order to be counted as among God's people. From that point onward, the kosher law was abrogated. And friends, to this day, we believe in Christ. We don't need to become Jewish. We don't need to go through circumcision. We can enjoy crabs, lobster. You want to eat snake? I won't say by all means. I won't feel comfortable, but that is okay too. The gospel is for the whole world. All the Old Testament prophecies about Gentiles' conversion to the God of Israel has been fulfilled. And now this sign for our Jewish friends is that they should come to faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. You are our shepherd. You lead the whole Christian church down through the ages, despised, attacked from outside the church by means of persecution, and attacked within the church by heresies and unbelief. O God, you have led your church. And Lord Jesus, you have been with your people down through the ages. You have led your people by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you. You not only lead the whole Christian church, you lead individual churches, our little congregations are precious in your sight. You lead us step by step, sometimes unexpectedly, sometimes against our desires and plans and wishes. And Lord God, you lead us individually by the Holy Spirit. You plan our lives, we don't plan our own lives. You order our footsteps, we are all your servants. It is good, O God, to be led by you. Help us, O God, to be submissive to your guidance and leading, to be thankful to your wisdom, to trust in your love and kindness. So Lord God, we do remember believers who are going through a testing time right now. Some are physically ill, some are weak, some are cast down psychologically, some are struggling with this or that issue, some are persecuted, some are in prison, some are near death, or some are very much burdened. Lord, be with your people and help us to be witnesses of the truth, the grace of love. We thank you that we accept it in the beloved. For Jesus' sake.